Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord.
I just want to start by asking you a question that no doubt some of you will face over the next month as you start your Christmas shopping. What do you buy the man with everything? I guess some of you have tried to do that. I've tried to do that. It's a pain, isn't it? You think, well, I could buy him some tools. He's got tools. He's got, I don't know what albums he has. What do you buy people like that? Well, a more serious question. How do you give to a God who has everything? What do you give to the God who made everything? Well, the short answer, I suppose you probably know, is he needs nothing. He gives us us. So what is it that we give him? Well, the answer to that will be found in Genesis 4, and it's told through a tale of two tragedies, or a tale of a tragedy of these two brothers. As you probably noticed with me, I like to look for the surprises in the text, the bit in the text you don't expect to be there. And I think that we have one in chapter 4, verse 1. Do you notice that chapter 4 comes after chapter 3? There's a pattern, isn't there, in Genesis? They come one after the other. And the surprise of chapter 4, verse 1 is that it's there. That God hasn't just ended it all. Do you remember in chapter 2, there's a condition for the world that they live in. Adam breaks that condition. And yet, here in chapter 3, and yet here we have chapter 4. God hasn't wiped humanity off the face of the earth. Now, we did see at the end of chapter 3, it ended with some hope, didn't we? There was a promise to Eve that one of her offspring, one of the offspring of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. And at the very end, God covered Adam and Eve. They covered Adam and Eve by the death of another. The other is an animal, but it points towards the fact our sin needs covering, and that happens by the death of another. And so chapter 4 is the start of a story of how does God get us back to how things were? How does he get us back to how things were in Genesis 1 and 2? How will God keep his promises? It's the start of the quest for the serpent crusher. But this is not the answer. This is not the serpent crusher chapter. That story starts in Genesis 12, the second half of the Bible. But this is a tragic tale. The bad of Genesis 3 gets worse. And it's a story of two sacrifices and two choices. Two sacrifices in verses 3 to 5 and two choices in verses 6 to 7. So first is two sacrifices in verses 3 to 5. Cain and Abel seem to know that there's a need for fellowship with God, and for that to happen, there needs to be an offering. Perhaps they were taught that by their parents, but they seem to know chapter 3, verse 21, don't they? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. There's a need for a sacrifice. But God responds very differently to the two offerings. Why? Well, I think we'll see in chapter 4, there's a difference in motivation. And then we'll look briefly at the New Testament, which also gives us some clues. Well, doesn't give us clues, gives us answers as to what the difference is. So first, notice a difference in motivation. Verse 3, Cain gives some produce. In verse 4, Abel gives the first fruit and fat portion. And do you see? It's subtle, but it's there, isn't it? Cain gives some stuff. Abel gives the best. You see a difference in motivation. For Abel, only the best will do. For Cain, well, I've given something. And as you go through the Old Testament, what becomes very clear is that the best alone is good enough if we're going to offer it to God. God does not want leftovers. When we give to God, we give our best and we give our first. So think of the things that we typically might give. Is our time and our money. We give money, we don't give our spare change once we've bought everything else that we want. We work out what we're going to give at the start of the year, and then we give. When we give our time, we don't give our leftovers after our favourite TV shows and the other drivel that's on, and so on. We give what we have to God. We don't give a tip. And already some of you might be thinking, well, what is it that I give? Well, if giving is from the heart, if giving is of the best, then I guess that what is in our hearts will be shown in two places. The two places you can tell what's on my heart is in here and in here. My diary, what I do with my time, and my checkbook, what I do with my money. Actually, checkbooks nowadays reveal some strange things, don't they, for the few people who take them still, Indian restaurants and things. How much shall I give? You might be thinking, well, how much money? I knew someone who gave a certain percentage to his church when he started work. He had quite a good job in the city, and he quickly got increases and bonuses, and he made a choice to increase his giving and not his living. So what he kept for himself was in level with inflation, and he gave the rest away. So he started when he graduated at giving 10%, and then that went up. But when he got married and had children, particularly when his wife stopped working, then guilt-free, he could just drop down the percentage that he gave away because he had other responsibilities, God-given responsibilities. A friend of mine who's a minister was asked by his church when he did a talk on giving, okay, that's fine, how much do we give? If 10%, then 10% of what? 10% of gross, 10% of net, 10% after I've paid my mortgage, well, what? And my friend said, well, if you gave 10% after tax, rent, bills, your holidays and your food bill, would your giving go up or down? And everyone just looked very guilty and embarrassed. But in a sense, it's the wrong question, isn't it? Because what we see in Genesis 4, and I don't think just in Genesis 4, it's not about specific percentages of how many hours, how many pounds, but an attitude of the heart. What's laid out in Leviticus is all the sacrifices they used to have to do, is that the sacrifice had to be perfect. But what gets exposed here in Genesis 4 is this, what sometimes, it shouldn't be, but what sometimes happens is a competition between duty versus love. Duty is fine, and duty has a point. Duty shows us how things should be, but duty does not replace the heart. It doesn't replace love, does it? So Cain gives, from an exterior point of view, it looks fine, but Abel gives the first fruits. I'll just read a few verses from the Old Testament that highlights this difference between duty, love, and heart and show. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. So it's possible to do the right thing, but with the wrong heart. God knows your heart. The Old Testament's very clear about this, isn't it? That it's not about religious duty. Cain gives out of duty, Abel gives from the heart. Does that mean that actions don't matter, only the heart does? Well, at least I don't give any money, but my heart's in the right place. Well, clearly not, because the heart drives actions, doesn't it? My heart drives what happens with this and what happens with this. But sometimes right actions are hollow, so I can use both this and this for a hollow show to impress you all. But my heart isn't in it. Sometimes, and I have to emphasise the sometimes, I give flowers to Glad. Now, why do I do that? It might happen on a birthday or an anniversary, it becomes obvious, but hypothetically, take this situation where I might just do it out of for some random reason, and she'll go, oh, that's lovely, they're the ones I like. Why do you give them to me? And I went, duty. What kind of relationship would that indicate that I might have? I mean, it's a point to which it's true as well. It's my duty to do nice things. Is it love or is it duty? How can we change our motivation? Why is Cain and Abel's motive so different? Well, this is where the New Testament helps us. Abel's mentioned three times in the New Testament. I'm going to read to you all of them. Matthew 23, verse 35 says, "The blood of righteous Abel." Hebrews 11, 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings." And 1 John 3:12 says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." So three times in the New Testament, Abel is mentioned. Well, once he's as the brother of Cain, he's mentioned. All three times, we're told he is righteous. And in the Hebrews quote, twice we're told why he's righteous or how he's righteous. It's twice it says, by faith. So he's righteous by faith. The difference between Cain and Abel is faith that makes him right with God. Both are taught by their parents, and yet Cain has no faith. Abel has faith. He hears and accepts the word, and he acts on it. Cain's offering is a result of toil and effort, and yet he gives some. Abel's is based on faith. Faith that looks beyond his actions. Look back at 3:21 again. An animal is killed to cover Adam and Eve. Abel kills the fat lamb. And later in Genesis, a lamb or a ram will die in the place of Isaac. In Exodus, there'll be a Passover lamb who will die in the place of the firstborn. And of course, then you have this whole elaborate system in Leviticus, this sacrificial system where the lamb is killed for the sin of the people. And we know from the New Testament, don't we, that all these things point towards the cross and the last perfect sacrifice that Jesus offers. Abel acted in faith, and his faith looks forward towards Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would shed his blood. Jesus' death perfectly covers the sin of the world once for all. There are no repeated sacrifices needed after that. And that was done to bring you to God. Now, back to the flowers I've given to Glad. I don't give flowers so that she'll love me more. If I did, I'd have a problem. So I don't do it very often. But I give them rather from security, from a relationship that already exists. We do things like that out of unconditional love. Abel gives not to win approval, but because of the approval he already has, because he already trusts. We don't give to God money or time or other things we might do at church or elsewhere to win favour with God. Christ has already done that. If we were to present our righteousness to him and go, God, look at all these things I do for you, all we have is filthy rags to offer him, isn't it? We enter by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. A very important verse in the New Testament about all our worship, whether what we're doing now, what we do with our time, our money, and other things, is Hebrews 13:15, which says this: through Jesus, that's the important two words, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. We offer to God, we offer through Jesus. We offer in faith, and that's why what we do is acceptable. If we kept on going, look, God, look at how wonderful things we do for you, well, they're just tainted with sin. But we offer through Jesus, and that's why it's acceptable. Free grace frees us to make a heart response. And if it's not a heart response, then there'll be problems. We will take things for granted, and our heart won't be touched. What do you give a God with everything, a God who made everything? He gives us freely, he gives us our salvation, he gives us all the good things we have. It cost him his son to save us. You can't repay him. You can't pay God back, because even what you have, he gave you to give to him. So it'd be odd, wouldn't it? It's like giving someone £10 and they give you £5 back and they're already a millionaire. It just doesn't sort of add up, does it? All that you can give God is what he's already given you. So what do you give a God with everything? Will you give him you? You give him all of you, not the leftovers, but the best in faith. All that you have, even your life, is his, and you are only a steward of that. What will you do with what he's given you? It's his time, it's his money, it's his family and gifts. Will you use them for him? Family is often used as a great excuse, I found, for family. That means why I can't do whatever it is. Of course, they are a highest priority, but the most loving thing to show them is that God has the first place. And really, the money and the time we spend with them, we invest in them for God, don't we? Cain is an example of works-based religion. He does his duty. And maybe that's you. I don't know. Maybe it's you. You come to church out of duty alone. You give time and money out of duty alone. And so that means what you tend to give is the leftovers. And you tend to think that God is very pleased because you've paid him. We noticed on the way here, traffic was very heavy here, the rain was chucking it down, and there were still some joggers. Still there were joggers. And you still think that's dedication to the cause. Now, if you come to church out of duty, and you come through the wind and the rain, you'll be thinking, God, I better be really pleased that I've got this wet. And the people, I hope everyone at church really notices that I was there on the rainy day, or whatever it is. Why do the joggers do it? Well, they do it because they probably think it's worth it. I guess, or they're really mad. But they probably think it's worth it, and that's why they do it. So when we do things, do we think it's worth it, or is it out of duty? I've done my bit. I've been to church this week, this month, depending on the person. I've given my fiver, tenner, or massive amount. God can't whinge now, can he? And yet we look at verse 4, second half of verse 4, the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Abel is the example of faith here, isn't he? Do we imitate him? Do we give and do and give from joy and give him the best and the first, knowing that we're accepted already by Christ's blood, not our effort? So we give from the heart. Nothing would seem too good or too much, would it? Well, God knows our hearts. He is worthy of the best that we have, and that alone. And we will give him once we have trusted, once we've been rescued by faith alone. We don't like to be told that, do we? Cain didn't, and so verse 4, he is angered. an interesting question someone once asked, and I think this is very, I've not been here long enough to come across this, but I guess I will do it one stage or another, is to ask people at church sometime, and sometimes the minister, why are you so angry? Why do people get so angry sometimes? It's not a question asked me specifically, but people in church, why do you get so angry? I've not knowingly come across angry people here, but just in case you are here, why do some people get so angry in church about, these are some things that people get angry about, when something goes wrong? So, for example, someone comes up and does the reading and they read the wrong chapter. Someone reads prayers in a way that no one can follow or understand them. Maybe in some kind of ministry and it's all gone wrong, the youth group's all gone horribly wrong and the music went wrong and no one was there to welcome and the tea was cold. And someone gets very angry. Why did it go so wrong? Or why do they get angry with themselves? So the person who did the wrong thing then sits down and they look really angry and they get upset. Why do they get so angry? Is it because you give your duty trying to win God's approval and others, and now you're a little bit resentful about it? Maybe. That's not to say we just go, well, just something will happen at church, we just don't bother planning, and hopefully we'll have some tea and coffee at the end. And of course we do our best, but when it all goes wrong and people get angry, why is that? Is it because we're trying to win God's approval and the approval of others through what we're doing, rather than knowing that we've already have it and we respond? So that's the first thing, is these two sacrifices. And then there's two choices in verses, a choice, two routes, verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Notice with God, there's no favoritism. You do right and you're accepted, or, this is the choice, or let sin get the better of you. That's in verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The image here is of being dragged down, like Satan, onto his belly. Satan's not mentioned in this chapter, but he's the background, isn't he? Trying to bring us down to his level. God is saying to Cain, don't let sin get the better of you. You have a choice. And he makes a bad choice, and it ends in murder. How could it get that far? And we kind of think, well, it's a strange story, chapter 4. We're not like that, are we? We're not that bad. Oh, yes, you are. You are that bad. Murder is the end of the line, but we are on that line. In the Beatitudes in Matthew, Jesus refers to name-calling and character assassination as murder. It might be a long way up the line, but it's the same attitude in the heart that ends in murder, which most of us don't ever get to. We see the danger of Cain is there for us. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap an attitude. You sow an attitude, and that's your lifetime gone in that way. And it all starts in thoughts. It starts with harmless action, and before you know it, you're in your 70s or your 80s and you're a bitter, or you're a gossip, or whatever it is that you are, because of the decisions that you made when you were much younger. Like his father and mother, Cain silences God's words, just like in Genesis 3 verse 9, he's challenged by God, and just like Genesis 3, he avoids the question and makes excuses. It's not my fault. Am I my brother's keeper? Implied answer, yes. Like Genesis 3, relationships are ruined, but much worse. They're not just spoiled. His brother is now dead. That's a very spoiled relationship. There is no relationship. He's dead. His parents find out. And verse 14, he now lives in the fear of other men. Sin attacks relationships. It's interesting in Ephesians, you've got all this stuff about spiritual warfare, and the context of spiritual warfare is in relationships, in the church, in marriage, with children, at work. Relationships are where Satan will attack and where we need to be on our guard. Cain is hardened to God's word, a bit like we were thinking about with the children, the contrast between being able to be changed by God's word and not being able to be changed by his word. And we see people like that today, don't we? They don't want to hear. Or they're here, but they're not willing to change. Or not willing to apply it to themselves. So you've heard people this probably before. People love a sermon on Genesis 4 or a bit from Proverbs because they know that their neighbour in church needs to hear it. Of course, it doesn't apply to me, does it? I mean, I'm very soft-hearted and I'm always open to change. We love to apply the Bible to other people. And then Cain is cursed in verses 12 to 15. He's judged by God, and this judgment is a living death. He's alienated from people, and he goes away from God. It says he went further east from Eden. So they go out of Eden to the east, and now he goes further east. And you see through Genesis that carry on going east. The result of sin is a broken relationship, banishment from God, and the same punishment is now as it was then. But there is also mercy here. Cain now lives in fear in verse 14, but God says not so. In verse 15, he's protected. God responds to his remorse. Remember that God always desires mercy. He's itching to show love and mercy. But it is limited by Cain's lack of faith and repentance. God wants to show his love and mercy to Chelmsford, and he does. He's protecting it. It's not as bad as it could be. But he can only go so far because there's no faith and repentance. Like Cain, the relationship is not restored. The rest of the chapter is about Cain's descendants. They're an interesting bunch. They are the first engineers and architects. They build cities. They are the first agriculturalists. They're the first artists. It talks about development of music and culture and arts. But also things get worse at the same time. The chapter ends with Lamech, who's a vengeful, spiteful man. But the chapter as a whole ends in hope. There are more children, and they're given to Eve in verse 25, and in verse 26, it says, at the very end of the verse 26, it says, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. People are trusting in God at the end of chapter 4. They're searching for the serpent. The search for the serpent crusher is now on. And we're not going to look at detail at chapter 5, but notice there's another surprise in chapter 5, verse 1. And this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. We've not been reading about Adam. Genesis 2 and 3 and 4 is not the account of Adam. The account of Adam starts in chapter 5. We've been reading the accounts of the heavens and the earth. So up to chapter 4 is all about why is the world the way it is. Chapter 5 is the account of Adam through to chapter 6, verse 8. The account of Adam is the search for the serpent crusher. But it's not any of these. In fact, with the exception of Enoch, we'll worry about him another day, everyone in chapter 5 has one thing in common. There's a repeated phrase in chapter 5. And if you read chapter 5, you'll notice it very quickly. The repeated phrase is, and he died. And he died. And he died. All the way through chapter 5. The account of Adam is, and he died. That all die in Adam. We need a new Adam through whom we will not die, but will live. So Genesis 4 is therefore a warning, especially for church people, that it's quite possible for you to come here and do a lot of things at church and give a load of money, but not do it from faith. You can do the right things, but from the wrong reasons, from the wrong heart. You can even be sound in what you believe, but not really have your heart in it, not have heartfelt faith. There is nothing in Cain that can't be found in each of us. So which sounds most like you? Works, second best, duty, or faith, best, and the heart? And let's not go down on duty too much. Duties are given to bring our hearts round. Duty, there's a duty to give, which makes me love giving and so on. Duty helps me know where my heart should be. It sets the bar, the standard, if you like. Jonathan Edwards, a famous theologian and pastor from the 1700s, he said, if you don't feel like doing a Christian duty, if your heart isn't in it, how do you get your heart in it? You do it. So if you go, well, I don't really feel like praying, he said, right, what you need to do then is pray. And just keep on praying. And if you keep on praying, your heart will get in it. And same with any other Christian duty. You get your heart in it by doing it. And then you will start feel like doing it. But duty alone can't take the weight that God puts on it. Duty alone does not replace the heart response. It just informs us as to where our heart should be. So we're given a choice from God. Take the wrong one and you will start to harden. But be assured, as I say this, and both you and I think, God, this is quite... just doing the right thing isn't enough. How do I make my heart change? Notice there's a similarity between Luke 15 and Genesis 4. They're both about two brothers, aren't they? And in both, the father goes out to find them. The father went out to the older, grumpy one, the one who is serving slavishly. And here, having judged the older brother, Cain, God still offers out mercy to him. And of course, as you know, the Bible doesn't end here. Abel's blood pleaded to heaven for vengeance, but Christ's blood pleaded to heaven for mercy. He pleads for you now, if you trust in him. Let's pray together. Well, God, we thank you so much that Christ's blood does plead to heaven for mercy for us, not for vengeance on us. That you accept us because of him and not because of what we do. And because of that, Lord, we want to offer you our hearts and our lives and all sorts of things that we could do for the good of others. But Lord, please also work in our hearts by your Spirit that we would always give from our hearts and from love and not to win the approval of you or from others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.